back again. The pages we turn, and we're thankful for what we learn. We rightly divide, it's truth that will show, and we'll know which way to go.
Good. Legendary broadcaster Charlie Evers started his...
Boy, I'm having trouble today. Good afternoon. This is Pastor Craig, and this is Study His Word Radio. And that's twice now I've not done well on the computer, but I'm glad to have you here. Thank you for joining me this afternoon. And I thought this afternoon I would go over some of the things that have been happening in the world. Some things are getting a lot of talked about, and so I thought we would just go over a few things. First is an article that is entitled Five Signs Your Church Might Be Heading Toward Progressive Christianity. And this has become really talked about here recently. There's a couple of big progressive movements within the church. Obviously, some of them have been long in coming, but others are new. The recent split in the United Methodist Church, that was a long time in coming. That's been building up for years and years and years. But there's a progressive movement in the evangelical church that on the surface isn't as liberal looking as that that took over the United Methodist Church. But deep in its roots, it is. But here's five signs your church might be heading toward progressive Christianity. It's by Elisa Childers. Several years ago, my husband and I began attending a local evangelical, non-denominational church, and we loved it. We cherished the sense of community we found among the loving and authentic people we met there, and the intelligent, outside-the-box pastor who led our flock with thought-provoking and insightful sermons. This is probably sounding a little familiar right now to some of you about the outside-the-box pastor and some other things there. Sadly, the church started going off the rails theologically, and after about a year and a half, we made the difficult decision to leave. Today, that church is a self-titled progressive Christian community. Back then, I had never heard of progressive Christianity, and even now, it is difficult to pin down what actually qualifies someone as a progressive Christian due to the diversity of beliefs that fall under that designation. And that is very true. It is very hard to define what is meant by a progressive Christian because there is much diversity in beliefs. They don't all believe the same thing. It's a multiple of things. You may have a progressive church that is really progressive in one or two areas of their beliefs, and you may have another church that is progressive in some other beliefs. So yeah, it's real hard to pin down. However, there are signs, certain phrases and ideas that seem to be consistent in progressive circles. Here are five danger signs to watch for in your church. Number one, there is a lowered view of the Bible. One of the main differences between progressive Christianity and historic Christianity is its view of the Bible. Historically, Christians have viewed the Bible as the Word of God and authoritative for our lives. Progressive Christianity generally abandons these terms, emphasizing personal belief over biblical mandate. Some of the comments that you might hear. One, the Bible is a human book. Or you might hear, I disagree with the Apostle Paul on that issue. Now, what's interesting here, and people say this, I disagree with the Apostle Paul on that issue. That's a perfect example of not placing authoritative value on the Bible. You're saying that you're in a better position to determine what's true than the Apostle Paul was. Here's another one. The Bible condones immorality, so we are obligated to reject what it says in certain places. Okay? The Bible contains the Word of God. Difference there being, they're saying that it's not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. Number two, feelings are emphasized over facts. In progressive churches, personal experiences, feelings, and opinions tend to be valued above objective truth. As the Bible ceases to be viewed as God's definitive word, what a person feels to be true becomes the ultimate authority for faith and practice. And one of the most common things you will hear is when somebody says, well, the Bible means to me. The Bible is not the ultimate authority. That person is saying they're the ultimate authority. They read the Bible and they determine what it means to them. Some other comments you might hear. The Bible verse doesn't resonate with me. Yeah, that verse, nah, it just doesn't really sink in with me. Or, I thought homosexuality was a sin until I met and befriended some gay people. That's the biggest thing you'll see is on this issue of homosexuality. When people flip-flop from believing that it's a sin to now accepting it, it has to do most of the time with either a friend or a family member that's gay. Perfect example is the former senator of the state of Ohio. Totally flip-flopped on it because, well, one of his children was. Let's see. I just can't believe Jesus would send good people to hell. And that there, you know, and people say that. I can't believe that Jesus would send good people to hell. And basically that's biblical lack of knowledge, or it's lack of knowledge of biblical principles on their part. Because if they had good, strong Bible knowledge, understanding, they would understand two things. One, that Jesus doesn't send anybody to hell. And two, there are no good people. And I'll let you chew on that one for a minute. Number three, essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. Progressive author John Pavlovitz wrote, "There are no sacred cows in progressive Christianity. Tradition, dogma, and doctrine are all fair game because all pass through the hands of flawed humanity. Progressive Christians are often open to redefining and reinterpreting the Bible on hot-button moral issues like homosexuality and abortion, and also cardinal doctrines such as the virgin conception and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The only sacred cow to progressives is no sacred cows." Comments you might hear. The resurrection of Jesus doesn't have to be factual to speak the truth. So there again, They've taken away the facts, and they, you know, say, well, it doesn't have to be factual to be to speak truth. That's denying the factual basis. The church's historic position on sexuality is archaic and needs to be updated within a modern framework. There again, that's looking at it from your own perspective. You know, it's interesting. The church's historic position on sexuality is archaic. You know, this is the church's position on sexuality is God's position on sexuality that he established on day one, that he established with the creation of Adam and Eve. So, and you know, there it's gone through all types of societies, all types of cultures throughout history, but the position was God's originally, and regardless of what culture says or societies say, it hasn't changed. The idea of a literal hell is offensive to non-Christians and needs to be reinterpreted. And yes, Paul made the first half of that statement when he says the idea of a literal hell is offensive to non-Christians. Paul writes, the cross is an offense to the Greeks, to the non-believers. But he didn't say it needs to be reinterpreted. Number four, historic terms are redefined. There are some progressive Christians who say that they affirm doctrines like biblical inspiration, inerrancy, and authority, but they have to do linguistic gymnastics to make those words mean what they want them to mean. I remember asking a pastor, "Do you believe the Bible is divinely inspired?" He answered confidently, "Yes, of course. However, I mistakenly assumed that when using the word inspired, we both meant the same thing." He clarified months later what he meant, that the Bible is inspired in the same way and on the same level as many other Christian books, songs, and sermons. This, of course, is not how Christians have historically understood the doctrine of divine inspiration. And this really is typical of our society across the board today, and that is words that meant something historically are being changed. You change the definition of your word to fit your view of what that should be. And we see that all throughout culture today. Let's see. Well, let's talk about the word love. Another word that tends to get a progressive makeover is the word love. When plucked out of its biblical context, it becomes a catch-all term for everything non-confrontative, pleasant, and affirming. Comments you might hear: God wouldn't punish sinners. He is love. Sure, the Bible is authoritative, but we've misunderstood it for the first 2,000 years of church history. It's not our job to talk to anyone about sin. It's our job to love them. And yeah, that's a gross misunderstanding, first of all, the concept of love. God wouldn't punish sinners. He is love. Do you love your children? Do you ever punish your children because they've done something wrong? Of course you do. Why do you punish your children because they've done something wrong? Because you love them. Again, it's just a misunderstanding of what love is. And of course, you know, they say, we've misunderstood it for the first 2,000 years of church history. But all of a sudden, after 2,000 years, we are the experts who really understand it. Rather arrogant, I think. And it's our job not to talk to anyone about sin. It's our job just to love them. And that's usually coupled with, well, Jesus never condemned anyone. He just loved them. Well, if you read your Bible, yeah, he spent a lot of time talking to people about their sin. So it is our job to talk about people, talk to people about sin. Number five, the heart of the gospel message shifts from sin and redemption to social justice. This is big. There is no doubt that the Bible commands us to take care of the unfortunate and defend those who are oppressed. This is a very real and profoundly important part of what it means to live out our Christian life. However, the core message of Christianity, the gospel, is that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and resurrected, and thereby reconciled us to God. This is the message that truly this is the message that will truly bring freedom to the oppressed. Many progressive Christians today find the concept of God willing his son to die on the cross to be embarrassing or even appalling, sometimes referred to as cosmic child abuse. The idea of blood atonement is de-emphasized or denied altogether, with social justice and good works enthroned in its place. Comments you might hear: sin doesn't separate us from God. We are made in his image and he called us good. Sin doesn't separate us from God. That right there is absolute 180 degrees different than the message that you get from the Bible. What does separate us from God? Sin. That's what separates us from God. God didn't actually require a sacrifice for our sins. The first Christians picked up on the pagan practice of animal sacrifices and told the Jesus story in similar terms. I mean, you know, how much more ridiculous of a statement can you get? But yet, there are churches that's the message they preach. We don't really need to preach the gospel. We just need to show love by bringing justice to the oppressed and provision to the needy. And, you know, there again, you know, Jesus said many times what his purpose was there, what his purpose on earth was. It was to be a savior, to rescue people from their sin. And all the other things that go along with it, you want to call it social justice, you want to helping the oppressed, you provision for needy. Those are the outcome of a person who is rescued from their sin. By being rescued from their sin, they will, out from them will flow those other things. But that's not what the purpose of Jesus was. Identifying the signs is not always obvious. Sometimes they're subtle and mixed with a lot of truth. Progressive Christianity can be persuasive and enticing, but carried out to its logical end, it is an assault on the foundational framework of Christianity, leaving it disarmed of its saving power. We shouldn't be surprised to find some of these ideas infiltrating our churches. Jesus warned us, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So if you spot any of these five danger signs in your place of worship, it might be time to pray about finding fellowship in a more biblically church community. That is true. And just to kind of cap off on Alisa's comments here, there is a growing a number of churches that are becoming progressive. And as she mentioned here, you kind of get the idea when they speak less about sin and redemption, and they speak more and more about social justice and equality and reaching the poor and lifting up the downtrodden and the oppressed. That's a good sign that your church is going progressive. Along the same lines, of this progressive movement that's taking over is the He Gets Us Super Bowl ads. If you watched the Super Bowl last year or this year, you may have seen the He Gets Us Super Bowl ads. Let's see. There's been quite a controversy over that. And, you know, they're the line in their commercial, Jesus didn't teach hate. Jesus washed feet. Now, here we go. This is right out of the progressives' books. He washed feet. He wasn't teaching hate. You know, that's a word, that's a phrase or word that we hear quite often. You know, Jesus didn't teach hate. He was all about love. Christians are haters. It's really kind of interesting because, you know, you got to understand where this stuff is coming from. Jesus didn't teach hate. Oh, well, what did he teach? And, you know, they cannot give you a good biblical answer. They'll tell you he taught about, you know, helping the oppressed and all that kind of thing, but they can't really tell you where in the Bible you can find that. And I don't really hear anybody saying that Jesus did teach hate. I've never heard anybody saying that Jesus did teach hate, so where do they come up with this didn't teach hate? Where they come up with that is if you disagree with somebody, then you're a hater. If I don't hold your belief, if I don't hold your position, if I don't agree with you, then I'm a hater. So that's where that comes from. 1 year after ads by the He Gets Us campaign ignited a social media debate, a new round of Jesus-centric Super Bowl commercials on Sunday night found believers divided once again. This year's He Gets Us ads led with a 60-second commercial that included 12 successive depictions of individuals washing the feet of others. In the ad's final moments, viewers saw words on the screen reading, Jesus didn't teach hate. Jesus washed feet. He gets us, all of us. A solo voice singing the In Excess tune, Never Tear Us Apart, played in the background. The ad guided viewers to a website, hegetsus.com, Love Your Neighbor, where they can learn about Jesus' ministry. The website calls foot washing the perfect example of how we should treat one another, even those people we don't see eye to eye. I have some things I want to say about that in a minute. It was one of the most viewed Super Bowl ads on YouTube, with 225,000 views some 12 hours after it aired. Jesus had washed Peter's feet, a loyal friend who would publicly deny that he knew Jesus later that very night, its website says, and even more astoundingly, Jesus washed Judas Iscariot's feet, the one who would betray him for 30 pieces of silver, the website says, before it explains the significance of feet washing in ancient times. How would our contentious world change if we washed one another's feet? Not literally, but figuratively, it asks. Figurative foot washing can be as simple as giving a compliment to a coworker or paying for a stranger's lunch. It can also be as difficult as not responding to someone who's criticizing you or reaching out to an estranged family member. Acts of kindness done out of humility and respect for another person could be considered the equivalent of foot washing. The website didn't provide details of the 12 pictures, but said they were intended to show foot washing interactions between people of opposing ideologies. The images include pictures of a police officer washing the feet of a black man, a woman washing the feet of what appears to be an immigrant, a woman washing the feet of another woman outside a family planning clinic, abortion clinic. Now, let me stop right there. This follows the model of the oppressor oppressed class that is real common in progressive society today. A police officer washing the feet of a black man. Oppressor oppressed. A woman washing the feet of what appears to be an immigrant. Oppressor oppressed. A woman washing the feet of another woman outside a family planning clinic. Okay, so you get that. Now, my question is, that was the model they followed. If they really wanted to make a point about foot washing, why didn't they show a BLM protester washing the feet of a police officer? I mean, it should work both ways, right? Why didn't they show a Palestinian washing the feet of an Israeli? Because it doesn't fit their narrative. And really, this is taking something that Jesus did and really running it out as far as you possibly could down the wrong road. Jesus washed the feet of his 12 disciples the night of the Last Supper. Okay? That was the only time he washed their feet. And it was for a specific purpose. Now, let's back up a little bit. In that time, in that culture, in that place, this is what you had 2,000 years ago. You had everybody walked to where they were going. Everybody wore sandals. The roads were very dusty most of the year. So it was just a typical practice that if you traveled to another person's house, that the lowest of the low servants would be the person that would wash the feet of the guests. That was just something that they did. And that was just part of being a good host. And so it was done by the lowest of servants. So on the night of the supper, Last Supper, Jesus went around and washed the feet of the disciples. What he was showing them was his humility, that he was not so great that he couldn't wash their feet. He was showing himself in a servant role because Jesus came to earth as our servant. He came to serve us by dying on the cross, so that our sins could be forgiven. That was his service to us. He was demonstrating to the apostles the act of service, and he was showing that nobody is too important to serve others. In other words, he was their master, he was their teacher, but yet he could lower himself to serve them by washing their feet. That was a demonstration to them, humility, because what was going to happen is he was going to go to the cross, he was going to die, he was going to be resurrected, he was going to ascend into heaven, and then their role as the apostles or the disciples was to then go out and spread the message, but they were to understand that even though they were the apostles, they were out teaching, they were not greater than anybody else in the kingdom, and they should have a humble heart and a servant's heart. That was his purpose. It didn't have anything to do with, he didn't wash the feet of a whole bunch of people, all different kinds of class of people, things like that. It was a specific time. And You know, I've even heard comments about, I don't know it was part of the commercial or not. I don't think it was part of the commercial, but I've heard comments about, you know, Jesus, you know, he would wash the feet of Jews, and he would wash the feet of Muslims, and he would wash the feet of anybody. Well, that's not the case here, because he specifically chose his disciples to show them an act of humility while they were going to be out performing their duties. In other words, as followers of Christ, they needed to be servants. I don't think he's going to wash the feet of a Muslim who's not a follower of Christ. I'm just saying. That's my thought. Let's see. The He Gets Us is an initiative of Come Near Incorporated, which the website describes as a nonprofit organization committed to sharing the life and love of Jesus that believes Jesus was human and divine. He rose from the dead and more. So, the He Gets Us campaign, classic example of my previous article, classic example of progressive Christianity infiltrating the church. And there it is on steroids. All right. Now, as if that isn't enough, now I'm going to read you another one. Chosen, the TV show, The Chosen, fourth season just came out, and then they're bundling it up in three episodes each, and it's showing at the movie theater. The Chosen, very popular, people watch. And I have much I could say on The Chosen, but I'll reserve my comments for another day if I talk about The Chosen. But Chosen creator Dallas Jenkins defends the He Gets Us Super Bowl commercial. Yay! So now we get to hear from another progressive Christian wants to weigh in. The creator of The Chosen is defending the much-debated He Gets Us Super Bowl ads, saying in a social media post, the commercials properly represented a single attribute of Jesus. The first commercial, aired in the first half, has drawn the most criticism. In it, viewers see 12 successive depictions of individuals washing the feet of others. In the ad's final moments, viewers see words on the screen. Yep, you got it. Jesus didn't teach hate. Jesus washed feet. He gets us. All of us. Yeah, you know what my response to that is? Yeah, he gets us. All of us. He understands our sin. He knows our sin. And yeah, okay, he might have washed some feet. But guess what? He wants us to repent of our sins and follow him. But they don't bother telling you that, or Dallas Jenkins won't tell you that. But anyway, it's been viewed more than 700,000 times on YouTube. The ad gets viewers to a website, hegetsus.com, love your neighbor, where they can learn about Jesus' ministry. The website says foot washing is the perfect example of how we should treat one another, even those with whom we don't see eye to eye. Then again, it goes on and says about the pictures that I've already told you about. If all the people criticizing the He Gets Us ad just pulled a little money together, they could finance and produce their own ad and try to get all their favorite characteristics of Jesus into 30 seconds, Jenkins wrote on Facebook. Because heaven forbid we'd only talk about one for 30 seconds. Jenkins' post drew 2,000 comments. Some disagreed with him. I understand the frustration because I know so many don't handle this conversation well. But when looking at the ad as a whole, it doesn't really focus on who Jesus is, one person wrote. I look at your portrayal of Christ in the show, and I'm inspired. But this ad says Christ will accept who you are, and that's not true. Christ will take who you are and transform you into who you should be. And actually, I think this person makes a very valid point, because the Who Gets Us ad campaign and many of these other, you know, progressive Christian organizations and progressive Christian churches, that is their main menu. That is, Christ will accept you who you will accept you who you are. He will meet you where you are. The problem is they don't tell that the part that Christ wants to change who you are. Christ will take who you are and transform you into who you should be. This guy nailed it. Others, though, said Jenkins, was correct. I love the message that he gets us. He does, one person wrote on Jenkins' timeline. Why do Christians attack those who are trying to spread the good news about the love of God? I'm getting so tired of it. Makes me sad. Yeah. He does get us. But that's not the whole message. And that's the problem. They want to give you that message. He gets us. And then they want to leave it there. Of course he gets us. Of course God gets us. Of course Jesus gets us. We were created by Jesus. But the point is, he doesn't want us to stay where we are. Let's see. Then the He Gets Us website includes links to 7 Bible reading plans that present the gospel. Who did Jesus say he was? Includes a sample prayer of salvation. The Bible tells us that our sins separate us from God, both now and in eternity, the plan says. Gratefully, Jesus made a way for us to live through his death. He says boldly that he is the only way to be rescued from sin's consequences. Which, by the way, if you go through their reading plan, I believe it's 9 parts. You have to get to parts 4, 5, and 6 before you will find any mention of sin. Let's see. Columnist Billy Hollowell, writing in the Washington Times, said the ad could be a good discussion starter for Christians talking to their non-Christian friends. I would agree with that only in the standpoint is it's a good discussion starter, but you don't want to leave it where they leave it. You don't want to leave it in the he gets us, he gets you, he'll accept you. You need to take it a step further. Let's see. That's pretty much it. They had a few other comments in there, but that's pretty much it. So to wrap that whole thing up about the progressive Christianity that's invading the church, that's manifesting itself on the He Gets Us, to a certain degree, it's not really quite the same, but again, it's going off on a tangent to the Chosen. Those are things we have to be very careful of. Because they're not portraying Jesus accurately. They're not giving you an accurate picture of who Jesus was. What they're giving you is a picture of Jesus that our society and culture wants to hear. So be on the lookout for that type of thing. All right. I do have a couple other articles I wanted to go over here. And let's see. Oh, this is a good one. 50% U.S. divorce rate is a myth, Christian researcher says. Now, actually, if this is the first time you've heard this, I would understand it, but actually, there has been a lot written in the last 10 years about how bad these polls are that tell us that 50% of U.S. divorces, 50% of U.S. marriages end in divorce. Christian author and social researcher Shanti Feldhahn has debunked the urban myth that there is a 50% divorce rate in the United States. When I started looking at the Census Bureau tables and CDC tables and the Bureau of Vital Statistics, that's when I was like, wait a minute, this does not match the narrative at all, Feldhahn told K-Love in a recent interview. Although she once believed the myth herself, Feldhahn ended up conducting extensive research for 8 years on the subject. The reason it took 8 years is that it is insanely complicated, she noted. There's no one right number. Why? Because it kind of depends, like, is the rate of divorce the percentage of people who will get divorced in the future, or is it the people who already are? In light of the research, Feldhahn compiled them all together in her book, The Good News About Marriage, Debunking Discouraging Myths About Marriage and Divorce. 71% of people are still married to their first spouse, she explained. Okay? Let me read that again. 71% of people are still married to their first spouse, which leaves 29%. But that's not the true story either, because that includes everybody who was married for 50 years and their spouses died. So it's actually higher than the 71%, which should give you amount of encouragement that we've been told a lie for many, many years, which also shouldn't surprise you that we've been told a lie for many, many years. I won't go down that road any further, but you know what I'm talking about. Regarding the death of a spouse, Feldhahn contended that the actual divorce rate is not greater than 25%. So from her extensive research, the divorce rate is 25% or less. At one time, a 50% divorce rate in the future was actually a reasonable projection, she said. No-fault divorce entered the U.S. courts in 72, which led to an explosion of divorces. Demographers of the day got really concerned and said, oh my goodness, if this trend keeps up, we're going to hit a 50% divorce rate someday. Guess what? The narrative continued from that point on. But just a few short years later, in 1980, the divorce rate began to trend down, Feldman explained. We never got close to hitting the 50% projection, and that is what it has not been corrected in the public opinion. According to statistics compiled by Forbes, more people get married in the span of each year than get divorced. So even if you look at it on strictly the number of marriages and the number of divorces, more people are getting married than get divorced. In 2021, a total of 689,000 marriages, that's 689,000 marriages in 2021, ended in divorce. In that same year, 1,985,000 couples got married. So in other words, three times the number of divorces were the number of marriages. That kind of fits the trend, making the marriage nation's marriage rate 6 per 100,000. Feldhahn also noted the ages of couples getting married is one factor in the divorce rate. People are getting married at slightly older ages, and when you get married very young, those people have a higher divorce rate risk, she told Caleb. For instance, couples who marry after 25 are 50% less likely to get divorced than those who get married at 20. That's a very interesting point. Couples who marry after 25 are 50% least likely to get divorced than those who get married at 20. Feldhahn also debunked the myth that there is a high divorce rate among those who remarried after a divorce or death of a spouse. My senior researcher, Tally Whitehead, and I spent 3 years trying to find the studies underneath that number, she explained. We were very thorough. We went through all the different citations and news reports and websites, and they all trace back to three sources that don't exist. In Feldhahn's book, she shared that the divorce rate among active in their church is 27 to 50% less than non-churchgoers. Okay? So the divorce rate among active couples in their church is 27 to 50% lower than non-churchgoers. In a December 2022 interview, she told CBN News she hopes people would be aware of the truth about marriage and share it. We need to change the paradigm of how we talk about marriage, from marriage being in trouble and all that is discouraging and all this discouraging stuff to say. No, wait, most marriages are strong and happy for a lifetime. That makes a total difference to a couple who now say, you know what? Most people get married and they get through it, and we can too. So there you have it. The actual divorce rate, after extensive research, being that it is less than 50%, and actually it's more along the lines of 20%. So you have a 4-in-1 chance of having a marriage that lasts. And one other thing is, I mentioned that I've been reading research for many years on the subject, and actually it was the subject that the big lie that they put out there, that the divorce rate in the church is the same as the rest of the population. The divorce rate in the church is 50%, so it's no different than the population. Well, first of all, we see that that's incorrect. The divorce rate in the general population is more along the lines of 20%. And we also have her statistics that in the church, you're somewhere between 27% and 50% less likely to get a divorce. So all in all, that is good news for marriage. And off the top of my head, I can think of several couples that have only been married one time. They're still married to their spouse, and they've got a lot of years in, 30 years in, 40 years. My parents, my dad, it'll be 92 next week. My mom will be 91 in July. And for both of them, this is their first and only marriage. So it can be done. Well, I want to thank you folks for joining me this afternoon. Next week, I will have a guest on this show. And so I hope to have you in the audience then. Until then, have a good week, a good weekend, and I'll be back again next Friday, 11 o'clock, with What's Happening, Marion, 12 o'clock on the Exchange Club with Scott and Matt, and then, of course, I'll be back here at 1 o'clock for Study His Word Radio. Again, thank you for joining me today.
You're listening to The Talking Place from Charlie Evers.
You know, you could come in handy, too, with that.